The last verse there in Acts chapter 8, that is the fifth verse, the verse we just read, mention is made of a man by the name of Philip who went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. I want to begin by asking you a question this morning. If I were simply to stand up here and say, I'm going to preach about Philip this morning, one of the Philips that we can read about in the Word of God, what man would come to your mind? Well, there are probably at least four or five that could probably come to your mind. Herod the Great had two sons who were named Philip. There was the son who was the child of himself and one of his wives by the name of Mary Amne. And his wife left him to live with Herod Antipas. We read about that in Matthew chapter 14, where there John the Baptist is reproving Herod Antipas for that sinful relationship. He had another son by the name of Philip. I guess he really liked that name, Philip. And his was by a woman whose name was Cleopatra of Jerusalem. Not the famous Cleopatra, but Cleopatra of Jerusalem. And this is a Philip that's mentioned in Luke chapter 3. There, the first verse, as being a ruler, a tetrarch, an area that was northeast of Palestine. I dare say perhaps the one that would have come to mind, if not Philip the Evangelist, would have been Philip the Apostle. Philip the Apostle is mentioned in each one of the listings, obviously, that we have of the Apostles in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and also in the book of Acts. And we find the mention in John is more predominant there. So we find that Philip is mentioned in the book of John as the one who brings Nathanael, his brother, to see Jesus. In John chapter 6, it's Philip who is asked by Jesus, how are we going to provide food for all of these people? And Philip said, well, 200 penny worth is not enough. In essence, I don't know. It's Philip who in John chapter 12 brings certain Greeks to see Jesus. And then it's Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 8, the apostle, who says, Lord, show us the Father. The Philip I want us to focus on this morning for just a little while is Philip the evangelist. The one we read about, first of all, as we get to Acts chapter 6, and we see that there is a situation in the church in Jerusalem where those among the Grecian widows thought that they were being neglected in the daily service that was being provided for material needs and so on. And so the apostles choose seven men to take care of this particular matter. And one of the things we learn about Philip the evangelist here is this. He was a wise man. He's a man who had a good reputation, and he's a man who is full of the Spirit. But next we encounter this man Philip in Acts chapter 8. First part of the verse, the first part of the chapter we read, we see that Saul is leading a great persecution against the church. The apostles are remaining in the city of Jerusalem, and other Christians are scattered about preaching the gospel. And among those is this man, Philip, and he carries the gospel to Samaria. And then he carries the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in the latter part of Acts chapter 8. And then we see after the baptism of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he goes to a city named Azotus, and then north to Caesarea, and he's preaching the gospel as he travels. And then it's more than 20 years later in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, where we see this Philip in Caesarea, and he's being visited by Paul as Paul is returning from his third missionary journey. Mention you might remember there is made also the fact that he had four daughters, which prophesied. And if we were to look at it from a geographical standpoint, we have here a map of the land of Palestine during the days of the Herods. We have the city of Jerusalem here where Philip was chosen with the other six to take care of the Grecian widows. He goes down to Samaria. You're thinking, well, you just raised your pointer up. How did he go down to Samaria? Well, obviously that's speaking in terms of geography. The trip would have been downhill from a from the standpoint of height. And so he goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel there, and then he's called to go to the way that leads to Gaza, where he was to join himself to the chariot of a man who had been to Jerusalem to worship and was traveling to his home in Ethiopia. He converts this man through the preaching of the gospel in this area somewhere in here. He travels then up to Azotus, and then he's preaching along the way. By the way, here's the city of Joppa, and then up to Caesarea, where we see him in Acts chapter 21. I want us to think this morning for just a little while about the life and preaching of this man, Philip. You know, we're not given the details of the sermons that Philip preached. We're simply given some summary expressions. For example, we're told that he preached the Word, that he preached Christ, that he preached the good news of the kingdom, that he preached the name of Jesus Christ. But I think there are a great number of things that we can learn about Philip from his life, but not only his life, but also his preaching from the standpoint of the circumstances that we see Philip in his preaching, and from the people that he preaches to, and from the responses that he gets. Let's think first of all about the fact that there's some things that Philip did not preach. And that's obvious by circumstances that we see in the preaching of Philip. One of the things that Philip obviously did not preach is the notion that one can be saved by sincerity alone. One of the, I think, saddest and one of the most common religious ideas in the world today is the notion that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how you worship. It doesn't matter what religious institution that you might attach yourself to. It doesn't matter what you might do in order to be saved, as long as you're sincere, as long as you feel good about what you're doing. Think about this with me just for a couple of moments. There would have been no need in Philip's preaching if this were the case. The people in Samaria were sincere about things they believed. And you can go even further with that, I think, when you look at the Ethiopian eunuch. He was certainly sincere about his religion. Think about this with me just for a moment. The people of Samaria were sincere, but they were deceived by fraud. We look at what's said about those people in verses 8 and 9. As there's great joy in the city at the preaching of Philip. But in verse 9 we're told there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. In verse 10 tells us, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And by the way, are you asking yourself, what is this? Who is this character? Anybody happen to recognize this character here? That man's name is Jim Jones. Does that begin to ring a bell? Jim Jones is a man who in 1978, it's been a while back, hasn't it? But in 1978, was in British Guyana, a place called Jonestown. You know what he did? He deceived hundreds and hundreds of people into thinking that he was some great spiritual leader, but now the world's about to cave in on them. And he gave them purple Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. They're sincere. They're believing this man. And over 900 of them committed suicide, including 300 children who obviously were helped in that. We see something about what can happen even though a person is sincere, even though they believe what they're hearing is right, when it's not, when it doesn't match up with the truth. These people are hearing and they're believing Simon, and the King James Version says there that they are bewitched. A better translation of that maybe for our language today would be, they're amazed, they're astounded, they're astonished. They're thinking, this man is wonderful. He's doing wonderful things. Reminds me a whole lot of the fake miracle workers that exist today and have for many years. Talking about people like the popular folks you see on television. Oral Roberts is no longer around, but he was one of the earlier and one of the best known. Ernest Angley, I think he's still around. One of the, you know, alleged miracle workers. A little more recently on the scene, but he's been around for a long time, is a man by the name of Benny Hinn. That may be the most popular name. Today, among some other folks, there's a man by the name of Leroy Jenkins, and you could just go on and on down the list. And they're frauds, and they're charlatans, and what they're perpetrating is a sham. But a lot of people believe that they're able to do things, perform miracles of healings especially, that they're not able to do. I listened to a few minutes of an interesting interview that was conducted with a man whose name is Mark Havel just a short while back, and he talked about how that these fake, alleged miracle workers go about deceiving the crowds, the multitudes. He talked about how that they like to get a hold of people who are easily susceptible and suggestible. He talked about even the kind of music that is played to try to work up a certain attitude and atmosphere among the, you know, the multitudes that are present. He said it has a certain beat. And he even mentioned this. He said, you know, they try to get music that has the same rhythm, the same beat, even as a heartbeat, to get people worked up into a certain fervor. He talked about how that the preacher speaks with a certain sort of tone and rhythm to his voice. And he talked about crowd dynamics and all such things as this, hypnosis and things of that nature that are used by these false teachers today to try to make people believe they're doing something that they're not doing. And maybe something just as simple and just as crooked as what a man by the name of Jim Popoff was found out or discovered doing a few years ago when he claimed that he was able to understand problems that individuals had in the audience. And somebody had spoken to those individuals ahead of time. And remember what he had? He had a tiny earpiece. And things were being whispered into his ear about specific individuals. And he's claiming that he knows something about them from some supernatural standpoint. But that's taking a little while to go on and say, these people were deceived. A lot of people today are deceived by a fraud. And it does matter what one believes. Sincerity alone is not enough. But again, think about that in terms of the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn over with me, if you would, to verses 27 and 28 of this same chapter. We're told here after Philip has great success in spreading the word of God there in the city of Samaria, that he's called by an angel to go to a certain direction, to go along the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert, or Gaza, and then join himself to the chariot of this Ethiopian. And we're told in verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. Think about what this man had done. And think about what he was doing. He had traveled literally hundreds and hundreds of miles to do what? To go to Jerusalem and worship. Maybe even up to a distance of some 1,500 miles. Not through some modern means of transportation. This is a chariot trip that he took. Days and days of traveling through that mode. And what is he doing as he's returning back to his home? He's reading the Scriptures. He's reading his Bible. How many people look at a person like that today and say, he's got to be okay. He's got to be saved. What a sincere individual. No way to ever question the sincerity of this particular man here. Yet God sent Philip through the message of the angel and through the message of the Spirit. And he said, you go join yourself to that chariot. And Philip preached Christ unto him because he needed to hear the gospel in order to be saved. And by the way, we go back and we think about these people in Samaria. Philip taught them the word of God, and he confirmed it with miracles, and he exposed the error that they had embraced. And when real miracles were put alongside of whatever kind of fake and fraud that Simon the sorcerer had going on, they could see the difference, and he could see the difference as well. And so we see that they gave heed to him as they had once been giving heed to Simon the sorcerer. What's the message here? The message is one can be sincere and be sincerely wrong and be lost in sincerity. It takes more than that. The Apostle Paul later talked about himself in Acts chapter 23 and there verse 1. And he said, men and brethren, I've lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. Yet he'd been persecuting Christians. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9 there, the Apostle Paul said that he had done many things that he thought he ought to do against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then in Romans chapter 10, there in verses 1 through 3, if you'll turn over there with me, here we find the Apostle Paul speaking or writing to the Christians at Rome, and he talks about his heartbreak over the fact that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, were lost. He says, I would take their place if I could. But he says here in Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It takes both. It takes zeal. It takes fervor. It takes sincerity. But it takes knowledge. It takes truth as well. And so in verse 3, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is God's righteous plan. Philip clearly did not preach that one can be saved by sincerity alone.
if that had been the message of the gospel, if that had been a part of his preaching, no real reason to preach to those who are already sincere, but who are sincerely wrong. There's a second thing I want us to think about this morning about Philip's preaching, and some things that he didn't preach. I want us to think about the fact that Philip did not preach that the kingdom of Christ had been postponed. You know, most people in the religious world, in the denominational world, maybe I should say, have that view today. They believe that the kingdom that God had planned, had purposed from the beginning, the kingdom that is prophesied in the Old Testament, the kingdom we read about in the New Testament, that that kingdom was postponed. And I simply put it in these words in our notes. See, our premillennialism teaches that God's kingdom plan was thwarted by men. And the idea is that Jesus did come to this earth, but he came to establish an earthly kingdom. That's what the premillennialist would say. He came to establish an earthly kingdom, but he was rejected. He was crucified, and that thwarted God's purpose, his plan to establish a kingdom. And so he set up the church as an afterthought, as a parenthesis, in order to sort of fill the gap between his intention to establish the kingdom the first time and what he will do when he comes the second time. You know, you've heard me say this before, but I think maybe it bears repeating. I talked to one of these premillennial individuals who's been taken under by that false teaching. A question I might ask them would be this. If Jesus was not able to do the first time what he came to do, why are you so convinced he'll be able to do it the second time, if that's what he's going to come to do? If mere mortal men were able to thwart God's plan the first time, why won't they be able to do the second to do the same thing the second time? Obviously they didn't. And obviously Jesus' death on the cross was a part of his establishing the kingdom. And what we learn is that as we read God's Word, rather than the words and writings of men, is that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom was at hand. I mean, it was nearby in relation to time. John preached that as he prepared the way for Jesus in Matthew 3 and verse 2. And Jesus is preaching the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 17, where he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, you might turn over there with me, then we're going to turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Here Jesus made this statement, and he puts it within the lifetime of those who are then living, when he says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." What would be the logical conclusion? If the kingdom of Christ had been thwarted, had had to be postponed because God's plan wasn't able to be carried out, there'd be some really old people somewhere on the face of the earth, wouldn't there be? Jesus said, some of you, you're not going to die. You're going to be here. And you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. That was some 2,000 years ago. Anybody know where some of those 2,000-year-old folks are, if the premillennialist is correct in his teaching? Well, look with me. I want to see how some things tie together here. I have Matthew chapter 16, 18, and 19. Then verses 21 and 28 on the screen. But I have those verses on a separate screen here. And I want to highlight some things here. My efforts at highlighting those things may actually have obstructed them somewhat, but I'll try to point out what we find here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, very common, very familiar, I should say, statement of Jesus when he said unto Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then in verse 19, we see Jesus' usage of the word church and kingdom in an interchangeable way. When he said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus, at the same time that he's talking about the church and talking about the kingdom, in synonymous terms, in verse 28 and before that, verse 21, is talking about his death in verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus knows what's going to happen. This is what God had planned from all eternity, and this is what Jesus had come to fulfill. That is His death for sins, but in His death, His blood was shed, the purchase price for the church, and the church is used interchangeably here with the kingdom of God. And then in verse 28, He makes a similar statement to what we read in Mark 9 and verse 1. He said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Philip didn't preach that the kingdom had been postponed. Let's go back to our last slide here. When Philip proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, and I want to stop there just for a minute. The good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom was, it has come to fruition. It has been established. Can you imagine how it would have been good news in any sense? For Philip to be preaching in Samaria, God had a plan from eternity. God had an eternal purpose. Jesus came in order to establish a kingdom, but it didn't happen. Men were able to thwart that. And so God had to change His plans. Not able to become a part of the kingdom, as God had intended for you to before the foundation. There wouldn't be any good news in that, would there? The good news is that the kingdom is established. And when Philip proclaims this, they're baptized, both men and women. Jesus taught in John 3, in verses 3 through 5, that one must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what they were and what they become. And what they became. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul, as he writes back to the church of Colossae, makes the point that when these people had been delivered from sin, when they had become Christians, he says they had become made meet, or they were made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. He says in verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and had translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Let's talk about a third thing that Philip didn't preach. One of the things that Philip didn't preach is that all are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The reason to raise that in this particular text here is because we see how the gifts of the Spirit were imparted in that day through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There are just a whole lot of people in the religious world today. Those who are very charismatic persuasions who believe that spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts, are still being bestowed and exercised, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something to be received today. And they say all of that should be expected today, and that it's evidenced by speaking in tongues and perhaps some other miracles. Oh, look, when we look at the New Testament, there are only two instances of Holy Spirit baptism in all of the Word of God, in all of the New Testament, in all history. I'm not going to go to all of these texts here, but one of those is with the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And that was in fulfillment of what Jesus had told them, and what really we have is somewhat of a lengthy discourse with the apostles in John chapter, really beginning in 14 and 15 and 16, when He's saying there that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Going to send the Comforter, and He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring all things to your remembrance. He's going to enable you to be witnesses of Me. And then in Luke chapter 24, in verse 49, after His resurrection. I think you may have verse 14 there in your outline. I was able to go back and change it on the screen, but I didn't get it in time to change it in your outline. That's my trademark, I guess. But what we find here is that in Luke chapter 24, and verse 49, Jesus here, after His resurrection, is talking to the apostles, and He said, "And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, unto you be endued with power from on high." And when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see that same promise is renewed, Acts chapter 1, and there the 8th verse, if you'll look with me, where Jesus again, speaking to the apostles, said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And by the way, that gives us a geographical outline of the Acts, doesn't it? But what we see then is the day of Pentecost is fully come in Acts the second chapter. And here are the apostles. We see that the Holy Spirit comes upon them just as had been promised. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 2 says, "And they," and you follow the pronouns and the antecedent back up. You see, speaking of the apostles, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And by the way, and it's not a small point. It's not the focus of our lesson this morning at all. But you see what was going on when they were speaking in tongues. It wasn't just a matter of gibberish or nonsensical syllables that they were repeating over and over again, but they were communicating information in known languages. That's what was going on when they were speaking in tongues. That's what tongue speaking was. Being able to communicate in a known language, information from a language that you'd never studied before. That's what they were doing. And then secondly, the only other case of Holy Spirit baptism that we see in all of history, in the Word of God, is Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. That wasn't to save them. It wasn't to tell them they had been saved, but it was for the purpose of telling the Jews, "You accept the Gentiles on the same basis as you yourselves are saved." And we see the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10, if you're there, in verses 44 and going down through verse 47, falling upon Cornelius and his household. Peter's response to that, with those amazed, astonished Jews that had accompanied him, was this: "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" What's he talking about there? Receiving the Holy Ghost as well as we. Look over with me in the 11th chapter in verses 15 through 17. And here, Peter's back in the city of Jerusalem, and he's being called on the carpet, we might say, by those Jews there, as for why he had gone and eaten with those Gentiles, why he had had this association with them, and why he had baptized them, as had taken place with the Jews themselves. And so beginning in verse 15, Peter gives this explanation. He said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning." Peter had to go all the way back to the day of Pentecost to find something like what Cornelius and his household had experienced. And so verse 16 says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Forasmuch then, here's the conclusion that Peter reached, and the Jews reached, based upon what had taken place here. "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." You know, what we also see here in Acts chapter 8, as we go back to Acts chapter 8, that it was through the laying on of the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit, that spiritual gifts were imparted. Philip was a man who had had hands laid upon him, and he could perform miracles, but he didn't have the ability that the apostles did to lay hands on others. They had to call for Peter and John so that that could take place. But we learn the spiritual gifts have ceased because we have the complete, the perfect will of God. And there's only one baptism that is for today. Let's see if these last couple of points just quickly, then the lesson will be yours for this morning. The fourth thing that that Philip didn't preach is the notion of once saved, always saved. Very popular doctrine today. False doctrine is a part of Calvinism. You remember the basic points of Calvinism from the Word or from the flower of the tulip: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the P, standing for the perseverance of the saints. The idea that once one is saved, that person is always saved. Can't do anything to fall from grace. Look at the case of Simon. Simon the sorcerer, he heard the gospel, he was baptized, just as were the others in Acts chapter 8. But he relapsed into his old way of thinking, and doesn't seem to be too far removed from his conversion to the truth. In fact, in verse 18 of Acts chapter 8, we're told that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Look at the words that Peter addressed to him. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither heart nor law in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You could go through there just underlining one phrase after another that says what? Simon has sinned. Simon has put himself in danger of being eternally lost. Peter said, Your money perish with you. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, and you need to pray to God to be forgiven. Simon himself here shows that one can fall from grace. He wasn't told to be rebaptized, but he was told to repent and to pray for God's forgiveness. So many other texts we could look at that make the point that once saved, always saved is a false teaching. Galatians 5 and verse 4, the latter on the chart there simply says, You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And then finally and lastly this morning, what we learn as well is that Philip did not preach that baptism is not a part of the gospel. So many people today would say, baptism is not even a part of the gospel. Baptism is not essential for salvation. When Philip preached Christ unto them and they believed, they were baptized. They responded. When Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian, his response was, What hinders me to be baptized? And he was. And what we learn is that gospel preaching includes the necessity of baptism. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We can learn a lot from the life of Philip. We can learn a lot from the preaching of Philip. We can learn a lot from the circumstances and the responses that Philip received to his preaching. Things we need to know today. Philip preached Christ. Philip preached the kingdom of God. And Philip preached the name of Jesus Christ. Those are some of the summary statements we see there. Preaching the name of Jesus Christ means preaching Jesus as the Messiah, as God's prophet and priest and king, the one to whom we must submit ourselves in order to be saved. Maybe somebody here this morning recognizes that you stand in need of rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do what the Samaritans did. Do what the Ethiopian eunuch did. Obey the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and recognize there are things that are amiss in your life that maybe even need to be corrected in a public way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?